Also glad to have Brother and Sister Shalu with us at this convention. And I guess the hymn was very appropriate because only he knows the topic. Brother Russ Shalu.
I often do this to chairman, but I'm sorry, that's I guess what you'd call my style. I don't announce my topic often. At least not in advance. First of all, Sister Dawn and I are delighted to be with all of you here, and we do bring a load of Christian love from your brethren in the Rockland, New York Ecclesia. When we return home from a convention such as this, we're frequently asked to share the highlights and content of the discourses that we hear. And we often start by placing each discourse into one of two general categories, character or prophecy. Or perhaps instead of using the word prophecy, we might use the word doctrine. We tend to pigeonhole in a general way so the brethren have a sense of what they've heard at a convention. In either event, I think if you consider it, it's an exception when a subject is both prophetic in nature as well as related to character. And if you haven't already concluded, this particular discourse will be one of those exceptional talks. And we aren't implying that the talk itself will be exceptional, but at least the subject matter is. At least we think so. Our subject reaches all the way back to the Garden of Eden, and it's first introduced to us in Genesis chapter 3, verse 10. Genesis 3:10, "And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." In all likelihood, this was the first time that man experienced fear. And fear is the subject matter that we've chosen for this afternoon's topic. If you look up the words fear or afraid in a concordance, you'll probably agree that fear manifests itself in four different ways, and we've chosen to characterize them as fear of peril, fear of the unknown, fear of man, and fear of God. As we investigate this subject, there are three things that we'd like to accomplish. First is to describe each of these types of fear and see what lessons might be applied to ourselves as Christians. Second is to consider how we might properly manage this powerful emotion so that it is a constructive rather than a destructive force. Constructive because it can regulate our behavior, and destructive because it, like a disease, can cause us to compromise conscience and principle. And third is to address how this subject falls into the category of prophecy. We're going to start by taking a moment to illustrate by simple example what we mean by fear of peril, fear of the unknown, fear of man, and fear of God. And then we'll go into a little more depth. Some of these examples will be rather self-evident. First, the fear of peril. That can be illustrated by any circumstance where we know by previous experience, example, or information that a certain circumstance can cause us great harm, pain, or perhaps even death. If you were on the flight TWA 800 and you witnessed the cockpit separating from the front of the plane, as some have suggested occurred, it wouldn't take but a moment for fear and terror to set in. The information sent from the eyes to the brain would immediately invoke that kind of response. The second, the fear of the unknown, can also elicit a strong emotional response, only under circumstances where there is an absence of information. And often these fears are described by doctors sometimes as phobias. In fact, let's have a showing of hands. How many here are afraid of snakes? How about spiders? I mean, while most of us have never experienced a snake bite or even a spider bite, nevertheless, there's this fear of the unknown. especially if the snake or spider comes upon us suddenly. Again, we're at a great disadvantage to this powerful emotion. And of course, by the showing of the hands, I think you'll agree that fear does not discriminate. It knows no boundaries with regard to age, race, creed, color, or sex. And for whatever peace of mind it might bring you, I understand any spider that jumps doesn't bite. But as far as snakes go, I wouldn't go near any one of them. But now let's consider fear of man. Instead of using an example like Hitler or Nero, who Brother Tim called attention to earlier, the Emperor Domitian or Saint Dominic, or any other of a host of cruel characters in history, let's consider a more subtle example. Say it's time for your favorite meeting of the year, the annual business meeting. Suppose it's time for voting for class servants, like elders or deacons. And the same could even apply to convention speakers. Deep down in your heart of hearts, you just don't feel right about voting for a particular individual. Do you, without reservation, keep that hand down? Or do you, looking around the room, let it slip up? Because you see your other brethren don't have a particular problem with that brother. And in this case, you have this sense of being a minority actually causes a certain degree of fear in you. It's a powerful emotion which can even defile our conscience. It is a fear that can be disguised, as in this example, by a form of peer pressure, having a sense that if you don't conform, you may be left out or ridiculed or found in disesteem. And if that weren't already a problem by itself, we know that crafty individuals, and certainly the adversary himself, can take advantage of this behavior. And generally speaking, most of us, to one degree or another, even within the ecclesia, desire acceptance from among our peers. And this is a danger if we allow fear to compromise conscience and principle. And then, of course, what about fear of God? Certainly in worldly circles, it's all but non-existent. I don't think many who even use the Lord's name in vain think if there's going to be any recrimination. But what of ourselves as Bible students? Don't we find ourselves doing things that are just as displeasing to him without giving much thought to whether there will be recrimination? Now, instead of going over these four different categories individually, one after another again to go into more depth, what we've decided to do is select a series of different scriptural accounts, and there are many that you might think of as we're going along, in which we can see how fear in one or more of these different manifestations might provide a beneficial lesson to us. And we're going to start by turning to Daniel, the third chapter, the familiar account of the three Hebrew children. That's Daniel, the third chapter, and we're going to start with verses 16 when we get to it. Now, because we have limited time, we're not going to reiterate the entire account and all the details. I'm sure most of you are acquainted with it. But we find a marvelous example in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Everyone was expected to comply with the law that had been issued, or, for all practical purposes, lose their life. It's a pretty easy decision for most everyone in the crowd. Only three dared to stand up to Nebuchadnezzar. If they were leaning on the flesh, the arm of the flesh, when relegated to the flames, fear could easily have overtaken them. But consider their response. And this is such a marvelous response, recorded starting in verse 16. Daniel 3, verses 16 through 18. O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, we will not serve thy gods nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Their faith in the power of God to deliver them permitted them to rise above whatever fear or concern they might have had, so that without any reservation at all, they were quick to respond, "We are not careful to answer thee in this matter." Consider some of our early Christian brethren in similar circumstance. During the reign of Diocletian, Polycarp and thousands of others perished on Mount Pagos, which is in Turkey today, because of their faith. The historian Henry Sheldon, speaking of their martyrdom, states that some were thrown to wild beasts, some burned at the stake, yet not one of them let a sigh or groan escape. Brethren, we think it's not out of the realm of possibility that we, too, might face such an experience. Certainly every other period of the Church's history has had its martyrs. Would your faith, or mine, be such that we could overcome fear, even as those three Hebrew young men or our brethren on Mount Pagos? Consider our Lord's words to this effect, recorded in the Gospel of Luke. Luke 12, 11 and 12. Luke 12, verses 11 and 12. "And when they bring you unto the synagogues, and unto magistrates, and powers, take ye no thought of how or what thing ye shall answer, or what ye shall say, for the Holy Spirit shall teach you in the same hour what ye ought to say." The implication, of course, is that this might have a prophetic fulfillment even for us. Now, the next account we'd like to consider is found in Exodus 20, verses 19 through 21. Exodus 20, 19 through 21. "And they said unto Moses, Speak thou with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said unto the people, Fear not, for God has come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not. And the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was." The phrase that we'd like to pay special attention to is, "Fear not, for God is come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not." Now, the Septuagint, we think, makes it a little bit clearer. Instead of "fear not," it renders the thought of taking courage. Take courage, for God is come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your face. So what was Moses' point? We believe it was twofold. First was the admonition and consolation that their deliverance wasn't by any mere chance or circumstance, but rather for a purpose: to prove them. Unfortunately, not seeing the proverbial forest through the trees, they did not catch on. In spite of a long series of remarkable and oftentimes miraculous events on their behalf, they were always defaulting to an attitude of doubt and disbelief. We find that when they approached the Red Sea, instead of looking to God and exercising even the slightest amount of faith, or even try to swim for it, they were ready, as it were, to throw the towel in. What do they say? Exodus 14, 10 through 12. Exodus 14, 10 through 12. "And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. And they said unto Moses, Because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, Let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness." The lesson that we'd like to apply to ourselves is this. Number one, we should not lose sight of God's saving power in our lives. His providences in our lives are every bit as miraculous as those that were wrought on behalf of those he was leading out of Egypt. And we think that each of us will have a Red Sea experience where we will be surrounded on all sides without any apparent means of escape. But we think if we trust in the Lord and place our confidence in His sure promises, that there is a means of deliverance. And we have a scripture from the Apostle Paul to this effect, 1 Corinthians 10:13. There hath no temptation, and the thought is trial or proof, taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted or tried above that ye are able, but will with the temptation or trial also make a way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Just as his purpose was to prove Israel, so too is his purpose to prove us, spiritual Israel. And we have the promise that we will not be given an experience greater than we can bear. We find that Israel let doubt and disbelief become fertile ground for fear. Israel was admonished to take courage, and so too are we. Psalms 31:24. Be ye of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all ye that hope in the Lord. And we believe this issue of courage versus fear will become more evident in the future in a prophetic context as we approach figuratively unto Mount Sinai, which we believe prophetically indicates the end of the age and the inauguration of the kingdom. There's another picture similar in nature. We'll try that one again. There's another picture that's similar with regard to those who were entering the promised land. Remember Caleb's response, which was in marked contrast to the other spies and to the whole nation at large? Numbers 13:30. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once, for we are well able to overcome it." And we think we too, if we have the right attitude, are well able to overcome our enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. If we put on the whole armor of God, and if we take courage. And we have a wonderful promise recorded in Luke 12:32. "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Now, there's a second lesson we'd like to draw from our text in Exodus 20, which is suggested by the latter part of the verse, "that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not." This principle was repeated numerous times to Israel. Several times in Deuteronomy, we'll just pick one, "Gather me the people together, and I will make them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth, and that they may teach their children." Also in Deuteronomy 5:29 and Deuteronomy 17:13. We think this admonition is just as applicable to ourselves, that we sin not. Our walk as Christians, generally speaking, has an emphasis on the importance of loving righteousness. And certainly, I think we all recognize that this is a very wonderful characteristic and one to strive for. But there's a counterpart that I think we often lose sight of, and that is that we also must learn to hate iniquity. Its importance is particularly called to our attention in Hebrews 1, verse 9. And we'd like to read that. Hebrews 1, verse 9. "Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." And we think that that characteristic or quality of hating iniquity is what will help bring the little flock that one notch higher than those that will not make that grade. Sometimes, while appreciating this ideal of righteousness, we make excuses or close our eyes to iniquity. We may find ourselves doing things presumptuously, as Israel did. When Moses addressed Israel, he was calling attention to the fact that they needed to fear God for the purpose that they would sin not. Up to that point, certainly they knew all the other types of fear. Fear of man, fear of peril, fear of the unknown. But they had yet to learn to fear God. And so too with our development. We know and we've experienced fear in its other forms. But we need to learn to fear God. Not only from the standpoint of having a proper reverence for Him, which is certainly a part of fearing God, but to also recognize our weakness in comparison to His might. Psalm 89, verses 6 and 7. Psalms 89, 6 and 7. For who in the heaven can be compared unto the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all of them that are about Him. And remember even the Apostle Paul's grave admonition given to the Hebrew Christians. In Hebrews 10:31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Or consider our Lord's admonition, Matthew 10:28, and fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear Him which is able to destroy both body and soul in Gehenna. Now, how often do we keep this type of fear in mind when we transgress? Particularly when we willfully transgress. No doubt there would be a lot less fornication and adultery in our midst if we saw our brethren dropping dead or being executed because of the Lord's judgment. Unfortunately, our brethren are dropping. We're simply not able to see it according to natural sight. Psalms 91, verse 7. A thousand shall fall at thy side, 10,000 at thy right hand. And that ought to be a very sobering thought for any one of us. Like the Israelites of old, we can forget too easily and quickly that the Lord's justice can be very severe. Please turn to Hebrews 10, verses 28 and 29. Hebrews 10, verses 28 and 29. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Now, of course, this is an example, as it were, at the far end of the spectrum. But there are some Christians, even within our general fellowship, who have the notion that God is going to forgive nearly everyone for nearly everything. The lesson we'd like to suggest in this context is that the emotion of fear can be healthy under certain circumstances, because it can help to regulate our behavior, our conduct. We should have a respect for the Creator and His laws of righteousness that we would fear to displease Him or to break His laws. And of course, as with so many other issues, there are proper and improper bounds. Fear has been used and abused in the extreme, and we can cite hellfire as being a very classic example among our nominal Christian brethren, because it's been used and continues to be used to regulate behavior out of fear, but it does so at the expense of defaming God and misrepresenting His character. So obviously this is an extreme that is neither profitable nor scriptural. Now, you'll recall when we began our remarks that we gave an example of how fear could influence how we vote. for a class servant, or for that matter, any issue in an ecclesia environment. Also, among similar lines, fear can also influence our ability to properly judge between our brethren. The Lord commanded, and it's recorded in Deuteronomy 1, verse 17, Deuteronomy 1, 17, ye shall not respect persons in judgment, but ye shall hear the small as well as the great. Ye shall not be afraid of the face of man, for the judgment is God's. Beyond the fact of wealth or status, beyond the fact that wealth or status should not influence our decisions, we have here an added instruction that the countenance or the face of a man should not influence or coerce us to make an improper judgment. And we find that that face doesn't always have to be a mean-looking one. It can be a very amiable-looking one. If we allow peer pressure or fear of man in any form to guide our decisions, we're not allowing God's judgment to prevail. And consequently, we assume a greater responsibility and greater burden for the wrong that has been committed. Another lesson. Consider the familiar proverb, Proverbs 29:18. Where there is no vision, the people perish. Remember when Moses was absent from the people? What happened? Unless we set our sights on high, looking as it were toward the mount, that is the heavenly home, we're more than likely to set our affections and interests here upon earth. We'll begin to build idols for ourselves, as did the Israelites, replacing our affection for God with things that are temporal. We'll lay for ourselves treasures upon earth rather than treasures in heaven. We have another example that not only demonstrates this lesson well, but we believe is prophetically indicative of a characteristic that the great company has. Consider Lot. Here he had just been delivered from the plain of Sodom, and what otherwise most assuredly would have been death. And one of the angels, in no uncertain terms, tells him in Genesis 19:17, escape for thy life. Look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain. Escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed. And what do you suppose Lot responds? This is one of the most, to me, it's an incredible account. What does Lot respond? Well, we don't have to suppose. We just have to read Genesis 19:18-20. Genesis 19:18-20. Lot said unto them, oh, not so, my Lord. Behold now, thy servant hath found grace in thy sight, and thou hast magnified thy mercy, which thou hast shown unto me in saving my life, and I cannot escape to the mountain, lest some evil take me, and I die. Behold now, this city is near to flee unto, and it's a little one. Oh, let me escape thither. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live. How easily does sin beset us? Lot apparently did not learn the lesson. His choice was for natural prosperity. And again, this reminds us of natural Israel. The Lord gave the letter of the law to Israel as a schoolmaster to help curb the lusts and desires of the flesh, even as he's given us the spirit of that law. Romans 8:4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the spirit. And often the first half of Proverbs 29 is quoted, as we did earlier, but the second half of this text shows the importance of divine law. Proverbs 29:18, where there is no vision, the people perish. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he. Lot like Israel in the wilderness, sought to have the better things in life. And don't sometimes these interests affect us as well? Israel murmured and complained, even voicing their desire for those things left behind above the miraculous daily provision which God gave them. Numbers 11, verses 4 through 6. Numbers 11, 4 through 6, another familiar account. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, "Who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat freely in Egypt, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes." If we apply the principles of divine law, we believe we can follow the path of sacrifice so much better that we can avoid these pitfalls that Israel and Lot fell to, that they failed to see. The human nature, both back then as well as now, tends to take greater consolation, comfort, and security in temporal prosperity than it does in spiritual prosperity. We can be afraid of losing what we have. And our Lord's admonition in Matthew 6:19-20, "Lay not up for yourselves treasure upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through to steal." Or consider his admonition in Luke 17:33. "Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it." These admonitions not only address where our priorities ought to be, but poignantly express the reality that all that we have in this earth, including our very lives, are perishable. This is a fear that we all have to be alert against. We cannot bring with us that which we have consecrated to leave behind. And this not only involves the end of our walk, but in the worldly axiom teaches, teaches that you can't take it with you, but it also involves our day-to-day walk. Are we able to sacrifice on a daily basis our fleshly preferences or will? Now, unfortunately, while this can be relatively easy to understand intellectually, it's often very difficult to put into practice in our daily walk. We often can find ourselves scheming, manipulating, compromising to satisfy the desires of the flesh and the hidden agenda that it has. And if we don't see it like the beam in the eye, our brethren no doubt will. Of course, what should be of greatest concern is that the Heavenly Father knoweth all things. 1 John 3:20. The Heavenly Father knoweth all things. Again, compounding this fact is that man is insecure by nature. Like Adam, we don't feel adequately covered, and consequently fear is able to raise its ugly head and capitalize on our insecurities. To counteract these underlying concerns, perhaps we seek financial security for fear of losing employment or not being able to make ends meet when we retire. We may seek security in having children around who will care for us when we can no longer care for ourselves. We may surround ourselves with friends and family for fear of being lonely. We even may seek the fellowship of the brethren in order to stem the tide of this invasive enemy, fear. These are all natural struggles associated with our fallen flesh, and some of them can be overcome and others perhaps not. Part of the baggage Israel took with them into Egypt was fear of the unknown, no longer having the security of that which could be anticipated, even to the point of what they could expect to eat if they performed their daily tasks. So too, and especially for ourselves, as we tabernacle in the flesh, we can and should expect the unexpected, as this is vital to our new creature's growth. Our opening hymn, which we sung, "He Knows," gives a marvelous sentiment of just how the loving Father is interested in our affairs and doesn't leave us to walk alone. And oh, that we could all have such assurances of faith. Then fear would not find fertile ground to grow. Let's consider a few familiar texts in the New Testament. We'll turn to Matthew 14, beginning with verse 22. Matthew 14, 22. We're going to have to start wrapping it up here. "And straightway Jesus constrained the disciples to get into a ship and go before him unto the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary." It goes on and indicates the disciples cried out for fear. "But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, Be of good cheer, it is I. Be not afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, Come. And when Jesus was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" Two observations. First, Peter had good desires and intentions. The fact that he even asked the Lord to call to him. And of course, the Lord had to extend his hand to Peter to lift him up. Doubt, no doubt, has a place doubt does prevent us from fulfilling that which our hearts desire. And it's an enemy of our confidence and our faith. And we have to be careful that we come to the Lord in prayer when we need that assistance for him to lift us up. But the greater lesson, we think, here is that after our Lord's ascension at his first advent, which was illustrated by this account of going up into the mount alone, we think there will come a time upon the church when she will be in the midst of her trouble. And it will be an experience which will include both fear and doubt. But in the fourth watch, 3 a.m., according to Jewish reckoning, the Master will come to help her. That is, to deliver her. And this deliverance will be preceded by some type of comforting experience, even as Jesus had such an experience in the Garden of Gethsemane. Consider Matthew 14:27. "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." Our final observation. In Hebrews, the second chapter, verse 15, we have a familiar text. "That through death he," that is our Lord, "might destroy him that had the power of death," that is the devil, "and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." We believe this verse describes the great company. And that this verse applies to a spiritual class is affirmed both by the fact that the letter is addressed to the Hebrew Christians, and that the verses before and after in context reference the church in one sense or another. The Amplified New Testament and the Phillips Modern English help give a little bit clarification on it. When we might translate, "He will completely set free all those who through the haunting fear of death lived their whole lives a prey." Unlike the little flock, that is the great company, remember Lot, they're not able of their own accord to set themselves completely free of worldly enticements and distractions. And they're in a practical sense a constant prey for the adversary. Again, this is something that we have to avoid. We're going to close just with the reading of two scriptures. The first is found in 1 John 4:18, and we're just going to read the first half of that verse. 1 John 4:18, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear." and the words of encouragement from our Lord that we think that each one of us can take personally to heart. John 14:27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid.
Thank you very much, Brother Shalu, for that very interesting discussion of the topic of fear. And I think we'll all agree that it has been a good lesson for us, that a certain amount of fear is good for us, but not to fear too much.